I'm turning this evening to the first book of Samuel, chapter 17 and verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. Familiar words, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And we're thinking about King Saul and David contrasted in matters of faith. And I hope this be a self-contained address on largely this 17th chapter. Now the scene is set at a place called Shoko. The narrative is very well known, and yet it's full of encouragement and help, even for us today, and challenge. This place, Shoko, is described as being in Judah. What were the Philistines doing so far into Judah as Shoko? They had moved forward further and further, and now they're in this place, and Saul has at last pulled himself together and raised an army to oppose them. Saul is under the discipline of God. He's sinned in connection with the Amalekites, I won't go into that now, and his failure to obey God. And so he is to be deposed soon as king. And David has been secretly anointed by Samuel in his place, in a remarkable episode that is in the previous chapter. But David has no immediate prospect of taking up the role of king. He's been anointed, and he believes and he trusts that God will bring this about. But nobody knows. And whether his brothers knew, one might think they should have known, but they don't seem to have known. It seems to be something that Samuel did in an extremely discreet manner. And so nobody recognizes David, but he knows he is called and he is anointed of God. And always he's going to have this in his mind. But we're reading here of this gathering of the Philistines. And they're located in a place, verse 2, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array. They arranged the men in battle order against the Philistines. And verse 3 describes the situation, two rocky hills, tall enough to be described as mountains in a limited sense, and there was a river valley between them, but one of those very common ones in the region, which ran only in the rainy seasons and was dry at the time this battle took place. But it's a river valley and two hills, the Philistines on one and the Israelites on the other. And they're gearing up for battle, for war. That's the position. Saul, as I said, is under the discipline of God. He has been seized by a disposition of great melancholy. In fact, David has been called in to the royal court to be his armor bearer and a harpist, and to play for him to try to ease his deep depressions. The qualities of leadership that God had given to Saul for the purpose of his office as king, he had taken from him as a punishment of his sin. Sin has consequences. And so here is this listless Saul just about gets round to raising an army and scarcely seems to know what to do with it. He's got his generals, of course. And then verse 4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines. And a number of verses will describe the nature of this terrifying champion, this representative. And the Philistines lay down a challenge, put up an opponent to our representative and let that determine the battle. And we're told by the experts in these things that you couldn't very well refuse an offer like that without incurring tremendous shame. And so how would they possibly match a representative such as Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, at least 9.5 feet, and a little more? And then the description. Why so much detail? Well, because always in spiritual warfare, and this war would have a spiritual significance, it was the war of the idolaters against those who supposedly professed the true and living God, who had the promise of God to defend them if they fought with faith and prayer. But it seems that the enemy of souls is behind all this, imposes on them a policy of demoralization. Goliath, verse 5, a helmet of brass, bronze that would be, and upon his head, and was armed with a coat of mail. Coat of mail translates something which is more describing a garment with plates of metal, rather like fashioned or designed like fish scales, rather than chain mail that we might think of in when we hear a coat of mail. It was impenetrable and tremendously heavy, much heavier than chain mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Tremendously heavy thing, about 130 pounds or 50, 52 kilos of bronze on this plating. And verse 6, he had greaves of brass, this is leg armour, upon his legs, and a target of brass. The word target comes from a difficult to translate term, which probably means something like a club or a hammer. And this was attached on his back, and he could get hold of it and hammer anything with it. No doubt an enormous thing. And verse 7, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, that's about 16 pounds, and one bearing a shield went before him, presumably to keep opportunistic archers from piercing his legs from a distance. So there was a shield bearer to give him some measure of protection. And verse 8, the technique is described. He stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine?" And he's offering himself as the Philistine champion. "And ye servants," and the Hebrew word is slaves. He means it as a term of contempt. "And ye slaves of Saul, choose a man for you, and let him come down to me." Come down is interesting, because at this stage he appears to be in the bottom of the river valley, where the Philistines one side, the Israelites on the other, and their champion is just emerging, but he's going to be moving all the time. He's going to do this morning and evening over 40 days with a mighty roar. And we have to assume that a man of his size would have had a tremendous voice, and he's going to roar this challenge. And each time he does, he's going to descend further into the valley, cross the bottom, the dry riverbed, and ascend up on the Israelite side until he's almost reached the Israelite line. The psychological effect can only be thought about. Verse 9, "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants." Of course, that's what happened. And the challenge was not honorably kept, but the Philistines fled. "But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy." The Hebrew is a word which means something like, I expose the armies of Israel this day. And that's exactly what he meant. I lay bare the weakness and the impotence and hopelessness of the Israelites by my challenge. It's a little different from defy, but has a similar sense. I defy, despise the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now the effect upon Saul, who was suffering from deep depression, melancholy, and all Israel, because although there would have been a faithful remnant among them who believed in the promise of God to defend them if they prayed and trusted in him, and there would have been some true worshippers, by and large, the people were far from God. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And it went on, twice every day, day after day, day after day, and panic. There was nobody who could be produced to contest this man. Then, verse 12, the narrative switches, but I must go much faster, to David. David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons. He was considered old at that time. And the oldest of the 3 sons of Jesse, verse 13, had gone to the battle. Eliab, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. Now David, who hadn't gone, of course, hadn't been sent, was the youngest. The 3 eldest went after Saul. But David went, or had left and returned from Saul, his earlier assignment as a harpist at court, to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days, the fact I've already mentioned. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now, the command is, take some food, take some cheeses for the captain of their battalion, and pay any debts they've incurred while they're there, take their pledge, and attend to your oldest brothers. Verse 19, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Well, they weren't fighting yet, but scripture is correct. There were no doubt skirmishes going on here and there, archers firing off at each other. There were some things going on, but subsequent verse tells us they weren't yet fighting. They were spending all these days, 40 days at least, just looking at each other, waiting for a response to the challenge. Verse 20, David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and went and came to the battle zone and to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight. So they were moving forward, each set of troops on either side, further and further down into the valley, and shouted for the battle. A lot of noise, some preliminary action, but nothing yet. For Israel and the Philistines, verse 21, had put the battle in array, army against army. That is to say, they'd taken up battle order. It hadn't actually started for real. Verse 22, David left his carriage, or his containers, as the Hebrews said, but could have been a carriage, and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, there came up. You see, Goliath is now ascending on the Israelite side, and he's almost reached the Israelite line. The 40 days is almost up. There came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines. I think we can imagine a detachment of Philistines went ahead of the majority, and then suddenly out of the midst of them emerges for the 38th or the 39th day, whatever it was, Goliath. And he repeats his great mighty shout, and this time David hears. And all the men of Israel, the front line in that area of the Israelite troops, just shrank back in fear and fled. And the gossip round the camp is in verse 25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Have you ever seen anything like it? Surely to defy Israel is he come up." And they had the promise of the king, which had been published, we didn't read of it before, that if anyone could kill him, the king would enrich him and would give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Now when David heard that, can you imagine the effect upon David? David was anointed to be king. However, nobody seemed to know that, and there was no prospect of his being king. But the prophet of the Lord had clearly anointed him. When David heard this, he may well have thought, "Is this the means by which I enter royalty? I kill Goliath," which he's inclined to do, "to defend Israel, to stand for the Lord. He's a man of strong faith, representing the Lord. But perhaps this is the route into royalty, to be, as it were, a son of the king. Or perhaps, if someone else were to do it, though there's nobody else in sight, then it would be another impediment to my ever becoming king. Not only Saul, but another rival, another member of the royal family." Well, I'm only speculating, but you can imagine that a young man of strong faith, who believed every promise of God and passionately believed in his anointing, thinking perhaps this is God's route, God's channel. And so we read on, and he begins to ask, "Has he heard aright? Is it clear?" And he spreads his message round. And David spake, verse 26, to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine?" Is he thinking to himself, how well known is this? How correct is this report that this is an edict from the king? And he says his piece. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You remember all the way back to Joshua, outside Jericho, and a theophany, an appearance to Joshua of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the man with the sword in his hand. "Are you for us, or are you for our enemies?" And he announces himself as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of the living God. And here it comes up again. Now, in the mouth of David, all the way from Joshua, a believer in the scripture, a man who keeps close to his heart scriptural terms, that he should defy the armies of the living God. David views everything spiritually. And the people affirmed in verse 27, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." Eliab, the oldest of his brothers, hears when he speaks to the men. And Eliab is angry, verse 28. "What have you come here for?" He insults him. He belittles him. What an insight. This whole passage is, we could go much slower. We could consider it over several weeks. This is the Christian experience today. The Christian is underestimated. sometimes even by his fellow believers. Here is the oldest brother. Who should have an inkling into David's gifts and calling? But he has zero spiritual understanding and view. He doesn't see this as a tremendous spiritual battle laid out before him. And all he can see in his youngest brother is pride, which isn't fair and isn't there, and self-seeking. And David says in verse 29, what a phrase, is there not a cause? That's like us. Life to us is a cause. The Lord didn't convert me or convert you so that we could have happy, comfortable lives in this world, so that we could have happy families. Hope you do have happy families. But this isn't the purpose of conversion, so that everything will go well and easily, and we shall prosper, and we shall put our careers first and foremost, and build up our incomes, and do well for our families, just to prosper us. We're here for a cause. We're here for the gospel, for souls, for the living God. We're here to be trained to serve the Lord and worship him, no matter what the cost. We're here to be prepared for eternal glory. Is there not a cause? Is there a cause in the life of the Christian, the living God? Sometimes you think of some churches, they're dear people maybe, they have the gospel, they're believers, and nothing is happening. Nothing is being done for the Lord. It's as though the whole purpose of the gospel is just to make Christians happy. And sometimes even Christians need to be shaken, as it were. Is there not a cause? What cause are you meant to be serving and fulfilling? What purpose for the Lord of hosts? It's a grand term. They couldn't see it. This battle, if it had to be fought, was to be fought only for their liberty and their comfort. But David sees something much deeper in it. Well, eventually his words get to Saul. Verse 31, when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. There's a young man going about who is speaking as though he would take on this Philistine. And David said to Saul when he had been sent for, verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. I think he had that faithful, believing remnant in mind. David had in mind among the Israelites those who loved the Lord, those who wanted a victory and badly prayed for it so that God would be honored and glorified, and the nation that was to bring forth the Savior would be preserved intact. Some people saw the cause. They saw what lay behind all this. You cannot destroy our nation. We are to bring forth the Savior. The promises of God must be kept. And David, when he says, let no man's heart fail because of this insulting Philistine, he has in mind the faithful remnant. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said, verse 33, thou art not able. Thou art but a youth. Well, I'm pretty sure that David was at least 20, if not 21 or 22. I won't go into that now. I'm also pretty sure that David was pretty stocky, because his conduct and his description of himself through the Psalms and elsewhere strongly sees him as a man of war himself. But yes, at this stage in his life, he's never been involved in warfare, and he's unmarked, and his complexion is youthful still. And also there are other things about David. He's gentle. I think he was quite powerful in his own way. But he was youthful, inexperienced, so they thought, unmarked, and very gentle, and very courteous. And although he'd been an armor bearer, never called upon to bear the armor, he'd also been a harpist. So people thought of him as an artist, and an instrumentalist, and a gentle person following a gentle occupation. Had his occupation not been at court to soothe the raging depressions of Saul? Well, with Christians being courteous and gentle and non-assertive is not inconsistent with being strong in faith and in determination and in tenacity. It's only the world that thinks if a person is going to have courage and tenacity and strength, he's got to be belligerent and noisy and rude and aggressive. But sanctification in the Christian life means you can be both. And David was easily underestimated. Christians are often underestimated. Thou art not able to go against this Philistine. But David had had a miracle in his life and is able to recount it. Forgive me calling it a miracle. I think it undoubtedly was. Verse 34, thy servant kept his father's sheep. What a tame occupation, you think. Ha-ha, there came out a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose, I caught him by the beard, smote him, slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine should be as one of them. He's not only telling Saul that he's had, yes, no experience of massed battle, but he's had experience of individual warfare. And he was given a great victory. He says it's a miracle in so many words, verse 37. David said, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he was that near to being mauled, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And David says it with such conviction that Saul, who is a very emotional man and very desperate, is completely won. Go, and the Lord be with thee. And he goes. Now I shall pass over the verses where he tried, there's a great lesson in them, where he tries Saul's armor, and come down to verse 40. He took a staff in his hand, 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. 5 stones, and he only required one. What a difference. The number of verses describing Goliath's armor and weaponry. One verse for David's. A sling and 5 stones. Here is a narrative which reflects the flesh and the spirit. The flesh fights with everything. The world and atheism and hostility to the gospel fights with fiction, emotion, numbers, massed forces, throws everything into the battle. A Christian has the gospel and prayer. That's all. Never be like the world. We can be sometimes, even when being spiritual, we can be a bit fleshly. Somebody said to me, why don't we have all-night prayer meetings? No need to have all-night prayer meetings. Have plenty of prayer meetings, by all means. Attend them well, pray to the Lord. But as soon as you begin to think, yes, but that only lasts an hour, if we could keep it up for 6 hours, and at the hardest and harshest time, overnight, surely that'll add something. It's like an evangelist who came to Britain in the 1950s, and the first line of the advertisements on the hoardings was choir of 5,000. Everything we do, was the message, we're going to do big, on a massive scale. Well, they meant well. But in this narrative, it's Goliath and his weaponry, which is on a massive scale, everything brought into it. But David, only one stone would go to Goliath's life. The gospel message goes right to the heart. That's our weaponry. When we're thinking about, but I shouldn't stray into this because our time is practically out, we're thinking about great preachers. Think of Whitfield, George Whitfield. Think of John Wesley. Think of what they accomplished and the ground they covered and the journeys they took and the hazards. Why there was no electronic aids for them, they had to go to hundreds of towns and villages to get the gospel to thousands. And they did. Right up to their oldest years. They were great travellers. They knew great privation and difficulty and hardship. I've mentioned it before, but John Wesley crossing Scottish mountains covered in snow in his 80s, when the conditions were so ferocious that none of his helpers would go with him. Well, admire that. Admire their efforts. Don't admire their preaching of the gospel and their capacity to win souls. Why not? That's God's work. Admire the efforts, yes, the ground they covered, their relentless commitment to the task. But don't say that man was great because he could win so many souls. That's the divine work. And that's what David does here. He's ready to go, but right through the narrative, every time he opens his mouth, he says something akin to, the battle is the Lord's. The Lord will do this. He's inculcating and spreading faith in the Lord. Every sentence, as David, is marvellous. Well, the Philistine challenges him. Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? He threatens him. But look at David's words with which we have to close. Verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And he went forward with his very light, well, non-existent armour. Of course, David is a mighty type of Christ. The Israelites of old had these narratives in their scriptures. And here is one example. One man saves the people. One man saves the nation. If that doesn't qualify to be a type of Christ, what does? That's David. He'll have a tremendous presentation to the public, who won't forget this, for when he's their future king. But still he's got to go through lowly service, much opposition, years of being a fugitive, running from Saul, being betrayed more than once, then partial kingship, before finally he is king. And even then, he'll have surrounding enemies and many troubles. And these are all pictures of the life of faith. Same with us. We have the earnest of heaven. We're on the road to heaven. We have communion with God. We have many, many answers to prayer and so many blessings. But we also have many tests, many trials, much training to undergo, times of attack, the hostility of the world against us, and the constant fight against sin, if we're true Christians and we're really in earnest and we see the cause. How valuable the life of David is to us.